Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
All right, here we go. 10-10. Let's jump in. Welcome, everybody. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to look into your word. I pray that you would guide this discussion and instruction, that we would be made stronger in the ability to disciple one another in our homes, specifically today concerning the teaching of Scripture. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this church, the preaching of your word, all the Sunday school classes that are going on. Bless them, Lord, and give us eager hearts to know and to love you more. We thank you for this time. Give me words to speak. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So once again, welcome, guys. This is week seven. It's quickly going by, huh? It's speeding by. We have, I believe, four left, if I'm counting correctly, and then we're off for Resurrection Sunday. This is House of Worship, the Priority and Practice of Family Devotionals, Lesson 7, the Practice of Bible Reading. So the entire series up to this point was the priority of, we were building a foundation, a theological foundation for why family worship should be happening in the homes. And today, till the end of the series, we're starting Unit 2, which is the practical outworking of this, the application of it in our houses, how to get it done, basically. Today's lesson is the other side of the coin from last week, which was the priority of sanctification, if you remember. Last week, the priority of sanctification, subtitle, Purging the Home. And then the other side of the coin this week, the practice of Bible reading, feeding the souls. Kind of out with the bad, purge the home, in with the good, which is Bible reading. Or here's another subtitle for today's lesson. We got engaged. We're expecting. We're a family. Congratulations. Now you are teachers. Every one of you is a teacher of the Bible. All right, let's review our course thesis. We have to reverse the problem of the non-worshiping contemporary evangelical home. The solution in our homes is to develop a consistent worship habit. Our homes must become, say it again with me, what? Worship incubators. That's right. I want you to remember that for life. Take that to the grave, you know. Worship, don't forget that phrase, worship and disciple people as you get older. Teach them that their homes have to become worship incubators. The worshiping home, again, last week and this week, is sanctified, purged, and Bible-saturated. Or said another way, in order for our homes to be worship incubators, they have to be purged. So here's the first part. In order to effectively worship God in the home, there must be a continual removal of sin, which we would say sanctification, that's the putting off. And in order to effectively worship God in the home, there must be a continual intake of Bible. That's instruction, that's the putting on. Remove the sin, that's the purging, sanctification, put off. Put on is intaking instruction from the Word. There's an exchange, a replacement. Replace the world with the Word. But oftentimes in our modern culture, we've seen that the Word has been supplanted by the world, which is bad. We've got to get rid of the world, replace it with the Bible. This all requires biblical repentance. We see a vivid example of such purging and returning to God's Word in some of the good Old Testament kings, specifically Josiah, one of my favorite Bible heroes. We see that the Bible informs, listen, extensive, complete, violent, exhaustive removal of evil from a household of faith. Extensive, complete, violent, and exhaustive removal of evil. I know I'm reviewing, but it was so rushed last week that I want to read these passages again because I want the Bible to speak for itself, and it's repetitive in the text, but the repetition in the text bears the point down on our hearts heavily. The reason it's a heavy point when you read it is because the text keeps repeating the same activity that Josiah kept doing over and over again. So I want to read that and let it sink in because I read it kind of fast yesterday. What we didn't read last week was 2 Chronicles 34, where we're turned to now. Here, Josiah is seeking the Lord as a child. He was a very young king. And it's a good example for our homes that children should come to the Lord. So, and the benefit, the fruit of that. So if you are just coming in, turn to 2 Chronicles 34. This guy was ferocious. This guy was ferocious. Do you hear me? Josiah is exemplary. It says in 2 Chronicles 34:1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned, he was 8 years old, childhood king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. King of God's chosen people at eight. And he did what was
right.
Oh, don't you breathe a sigh of relief when you get to those spots in the Old Testament? They're constantly evil, evil, evil. And you finally get to king, and he did what was right. Oh, man. Thank you, finally. Somebody did something right. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, so he's, while he was yet a boy, he's what, 16 at that point, if we're doing the math, thereabouts. He began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he was a coward. No. In the 12th year, he used tender speech. No. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. And he avoided offending anyone. No. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. I want to watch you chop down these wicked idols. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. This wasn't secret purging. It was public. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Zeal? Do we see zeal? What do we say to that as readers, as Christians? Oh, maniac. No, what do we say? This guy loved what? What did he love? God. Loved God? What else did he love? What do you love about God? Holiness. Give me more. God, give me more of your character. Take the filth out of here. Turn to 2 Kings 23. In true Surge micro machine fashion. You guys remember that little toy from the 80s? Tiny, tiny cars. Anybody from my generation, micro machines? And the guy in the... We're not really millennials, right? We're post-millennials. So mid-30s are throwing their fists up. They're tiny little cars. And for the ads, the guy would go, like the commercial was always like in fast-forward speech. That's kind of how I read 2 Kings last week. And I was constantly going back and forth this week. Should I reread it? I just want to reread it. I want to reread it slower, and I want it to sink in because I read it too fast. So it's going to be repetitive of what we just read. And in its own text, it's repetitive. That's the point. I want you to see how thorough, exhaustive, you hear the words I'm using? Thorough and exhaustive Josiah's purging was. There was no room for contamination. Not even an inkling. This guy was not taking advantage of Christian liberty, as we so often do in the church, and use that as an excuse for flat-out sin. His zeal was not, how far can I go, still call myself a man of God, and get away with it, and excuse it, and come under the guise of liberty, and not actually violate the law. That wasn't his motivation. Unfortunately, it's the motivation a lot of times in our homes. His motivation was, how holy can I get, how holy can I make the people around me for the sake of God's glory and for their spiritual well-being and protection, that he might be glorified and they might enjoy the richness of God's character and fellowship, right? That's what we want. Zeal for unlimited holiness. Okay, let's look at Josiah. 2 Kings 23. Let me read the whole chapter here, most of it. Then the king sent, so we're getting rid of the world and replacing it with Bible. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. Remember, it's such a clear illustration. They lost the Bible, which is what's happened in our homes. We're losing the Bible. Okay, they found the book in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Centrality of God's word. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest. Here we go. And the priests of the second order, put on your seatbelts, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord, literally in the household of faith,
where they were gathering, think of our homes, where the Christians gather, was where the idolatry was happening, right there, like at the kitchen table. The sin was happening. He said, bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for who? Baal, the false idol, was right in the house. For Asherah and for all the host of heaven. Bring them out. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. Is he done? No, we're only six verses in. He keeps doing it. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. As we're reading, do we have this kind of fervency in our homes to cleanse them? Not even an appearance of evil. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. Little geographic placement there. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread, that's unholy, among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. That's how far off they've gotten. Child sacrifice. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and in the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. He's making a big deal out of cleansing. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the ashram and filled their places with the bones of men. That's defilement. And then he was intimidated. And then he realized he offended somebody. And then he hesitated. And then someone was rubbed the wrong way. And then someone but protested. No, he just keeps going with confidence, courage, zeal for the Lord. Unflinching zeal for the Lord. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. Didn't that say that already? How many times has he burned? How many Asherah poles were in this place? And as Josiah turned, I love that. I just see a conflagration. All the idolatry, right? For the glory of God, it's just burning up. And he's like, all right, I'm done. And he turns, and there's more. There's more. So he keeps going. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. You know, Josiah was prophesied generations prior that a king would come and burn the bones on the altar. Then he said, what is that monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. And he said, let him be, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Let's finish it out here. He got rid of the world. That was last week, right? I don't know about you. This stuff to me is eye-opening. I kind of read a passage like that, I'm like, mouth drops. That's love for God and love for the people. And then the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover. Look at his love. This is to me a tender shepherd. He got rid of the evil. But then he turns to the people. He loves them. Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it's written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the what? In the book. Establish the book. Centrality of the word. Establish the commandments and the precepts and the testimonies and the statutes. The words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. God is a literate God, obviously. He made us literate. He is communicated through literacy. And the message from old to new, Genesis to Revelation, is get literate and learn what I've taught you. Learn what I've revealed in the written word, not get literate specifically reading and writing. What I'm saying is communicative. He's communicative. I communicate through writing and teaching and speaking. You receive it and read it. In the days before printed word, hear it from the pulpit when the man preaches it. Know my communication, my revelation. Study, know, and live it. It's central to your life. That's how God did it. Written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him. I love that. Who had turned to the Lord with all his heart. Oh, I want to be a dad like that. If there was a chapter written about you, mom, or you, dad, or you, son, daughter, what would be your verse 25? Before that daughter, there was no daughter in that family like her who turned to the Lord with all her heart, right? There was no father like him. Oh, that would be written about me in the annals of my son's life and my daughter. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. We got to be those kind of parents in our houses. Amen. Good stuff, right? Amen. So, from 2 Kings 23, as I said, we see violent purging and the instituting of corporate worship, setting Asherim on fire, grinding the altars to dust, smashing idols into pieces. That's radical. That's zeal for God, for his name and glory and holiness. That is fanatical sanctification. That's leadership for a nation, and that is leadership to a family. Do you get that, men? Men, do you understand? We have to imitate Josiah. Do you understand that, moms and wives? We imitate Josiah. We support Josiah. We cheer on. Wives and moms, you cheer on Josiah when the Josiah in your house is smashing the altars into pieces. So what does that mean for us? How far are you willing to go to sanctify your homes? Your family's lives are depending on it. What are you willing to do to sanctify your house? What are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to go the distance like Josiah? Dad, you would be totally justified based on this text. Again, a little hyperbole referencing last week, guys, so relax. Dad, you'd be totally justified based on this text in taking your TV off the mantle and setting it on fire right in the living room. Burn that sucker, man. And throw the computers in for good measure. All right, figurative speech, guys. My mom excels in delivering blunt illustrations. She's kind of taught me that. I like to say I got it from her. So I asked her last week, hey, mom, how do you think my buy a shotgun and shoot the TV analogy went over in class? I was a little nervous. She gave a great answer. She said, obviously, I'm using hyperbole, to demonstrate a point, which is this: clean the home vigorously and exhaustively. But she reminded me why I was using hyperbole. It's the same figure of speech when Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, what do? Cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, what do? Gouge out. Your TV causes you to sin, what do?
Shoot it with a shotgun.
Thank you, Andrew, for completing that. Amen, brother. You're right in my head, bro. Yes. Not good. Shoot it with a shotgun. Yeah. Set it on fire in the living room. It's same hyperbole. Thank you, brother. Beautiful. We planned that. No, I'm just kidding. Just get rid of it. Or at least, can you just change the channel? Or shut it off and go do a Bible study? At least can we agree to that? Instead of having, like we talked about last week, discussions, lofty discussions about how we can't really call a certain show sin because that'd be legalism, and yet we are flushing our next generation down the tubes of debauchery and evil because we're not being brave like Josiah to get rid of it and replace it with the Bible. And as I said last week, if you're new today, I have a television. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, and we read last week, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body, and every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. That wraps up the last 7 weeks we've done. Bringing holiness, which is already perfect, to completion in us in the fear of God. That's the calling of the Christian. All right, that's put off. Let's replace the world with the word in our homes and put on. As we move to the priority of the practice of Bible reading, a reminder that Scripture all over exemplifies this priority of family instruction. Okay, I'm not going to read the verses now, but Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 78, elsewhere in Scripture, teaching formally the family. So, if you're there, if you're ready to put the Bible at the center, we ready to put the Bible at the center? Okay, practice of Bible, the application, the formal practice of Bible reading with our families. Here's how you do it. Bible, this is our first really major only point here. Bible reading. Let's review the elements of family worship as we move into the next 3 weeks. Read, which is this week. Pray. We'll probably bleed into next week with reading. Pray. We'll talk about next week, Lord willing. And then singing hymns together, all right? Those are the three major components. Let's review that definition as we moved into practical application. Family worship is formal. Formal. Family worship, as I defined in the first week, the formal, consistent, daily, father-directed discipline. I'll say that again. The formal, consistent, daily, father-directed discipline of deliberate corporate Bible reading, participatory group prayer, and singing together, all done as an entire family unit at a specified time in a deliberate location for a designated uninterrupted duration. Did you guys get that? I tried to make the definition so clear so that there were no loopholes. That's family worship. All right, so Bible reading. Bible reading, as we move into that, is synonymous with teaching the word. And I said this in my subtitle. You're all teachers. It's implied in being a spouse. It's implied in being a parent, a mom, a dad. It's a fundamental expectation. You don't need the title of being gifted in teaching the way, you know, Pastor Randy's a gifted teacher. You don't need specific giftedness. You don't need the title. You don't have to be a public school teacher. You're a teacher. Everyone can teach and must. It's much like evangelism, right? Are we all called to evangelize? Yes. Are there gifted evangelists? Yeah, do we learn from them? Yeah, there's really gifted evangelists. They're better at it. We learn from them. There's plenty in our church that I've learned from that are gifted in that. But I'm still called to, even though I'm not a gifted evangelist, I'm called to evangelize. You may not be a gifted teacher in the church. You're called to teach. It's part of being human. And then having people around you in a family. You're called to teach. Okay, well, what about, this always pops in my head. I don't know if it comes in your head as like this, I kind of referenced it before, a minor, argument to the other side. Well, formal family Bible reading, what about when they had no printed Bibles? Okay, it comes up in my head. Hey, listen, that's not an excuse just because they obviously didn't actually do the reading together. They didn't have printed Bibles. Printed text, you have to look at it as just simply a major advantage in our case as we're doing it. Thanks be to God that we have the printed text, right? Go Gutenberg, go Protestant Reformation, get in the people's language, we can all read and have it. But before the printing press, families were still biblically mandated to worship and to teach formally, and they did. And a great point about that is in that little book that I mentioned, which I recommend, Don Whitney on Family Worship. He said, how do you, I'm not going to turn there now all right, I'll just read it, because I'm going to butcher it when I explain it. He said, how do you explain Abraham and Isaac? When Isaac was going up the mountain, he knew what was going on already. And he was saying that, well, something's missing, Dad. Where's the offerings missing? Here, let me read this. The only way Abraham could have obeyed God and commanded his children to keep the way of the Lord was to teach the things of God at home. So Abraham was obviously teaching Sarah and Isaac at home. Abraham obviously led Isaac and the rest of his family in the worshiping of God. This is plainly implied in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Because Isaac said to Abraham, behold the fire and the wood. This is from Genesis. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Didn't Isaac say that? Well, how did Isaac know that they did not, reading from Whitney, that they did not have everything necessary for a sacrifice? How did he know that the worship of God involved fire and wood and a lamb and that the lamb would be sacrificed as a burnt offering? I just kicked the water.
Yeah.
Thanks. I thought I had some on my face. I'm like, why is he bringing me a favorite time? All right. Excuse me, guys. I'm going to ruin the carpet and Anthony's going to kill me.
Thank you, Lance.
Hey, you.
Thank you.
You can keep teaching.
Oh, thank you. Well, I think we almost got it here.
Thank you, Mr. Jager. Sorry about that interruption. All right, so, yeah, so how did Isaac know that the worship of God involved fire and wood and a lamb, and that the lamb would be sacrificed as a burnt offering? It is because he had long been familiar with sacrifices and the worship of God in his home. Isaac had often seen the wood split and piled for a sacrifice. He'd heard the crackle of the fire, smelled the burning flesh of a lamb. Isaac knew when an element of the worship of God was missing because Abraham had frequently led his family in the worship of God. So my point is, just as a little caveat. Thanks, Mr. Jager. We're good. I'll just stick a dry one down there. We're good.
Thank you.
So, like I said, just as a little caveat, it even before the printed word, it's implied and understood that fathers were still leading, parents were still leading their family in worship. That's how you saw the Old Testament unfolding. And we've looked at that tons of different ways. So if you need to review that, check the previous lessons, as I said. Hopefully that makes sense. All right, let's go on to basic details. So again, thank the Lord that we have so many Bibles, right? And it makes this a ton easier. We don't have to... I mean, they had to memorize huge amounts of Bible before they could get copies of it. And now we just have it at our fingertips. Any translation we want, multiple languages. Bible Gateway is a great website. Use it. All right, basic details on family Bible reading. Choose a translation. So this is all practical. This stuff I'm sharing with you is just worked out in practical life. You can't go chapter verse on some of this. I can definitely give you biblical substantiation for all of it. But a lot of it is preference. Personal way that it's worked for me, personal success from other people. A lot I've learned from Pastor Randy, from my brother, other men doing it. But the point is, this is all, it'd be rough to do a series, a 10-week series on family worship and never talk about the details. Like, how do you do this? So here we go. Here's how you do it. Get a translation. I would even use the same family Bible so that it's recognizable and try not to put it away. Okay, here it is. This is ours. The reason I mean, you put it away, but I intentionally sometimes leave it out on the table. Because why? What do I want my kids to see? I want them to see this. This is the Daddy Leads Worship Bible. This is the family Bible. Okay, get one that you use and keep it out. I recommend ESV. That's the most readable and accurate. Again, whatever translation you want. Some people use NIV. I'm stuck in New Testament, NIV, 1980, whatever that is. They switched it, but I can't get... That one's in my head. So I'm NIV New Testament, I'm ESV Old Testament. NASB is the most literal, a little challenging to read. Get a translation, get a Bible, stick with it. The kids see it. Choose a book that you're going through. Read systematically together. What book? Any book. As you're scribbling down notes, if you have thoughts, if we have time at the end, we'll do some comments or sharing, or if you have questions, please throw them at me. Choose any book. Narratives are better for younger kids, obviously. I haven't really delved into like the Pauline epistles yet with my little guys because it'd be hard for them to follow. But tons of Gospels, tons of Old Testament history. Proverbs works great. Mix of the New and Old Testament. Do not stay out of the Old Testament. Do not stay out of the Old Testament. Do you hear me? Don't stay out of it. Give me chapter and verse. Fine. The Old Testament. Don't stay out of it. Get a consistent time and location. It is a key to faithfulness. My kids like us to go in the living room once in a while. I'll go to the living room. We do it at the kitchen table. I think Pastor Randy, if I'm not mistaken, the previous lesson, he does it in the living room. That's fine. Whatever you guys do. Just consistent time and location. Remember, any successful habit or tradition as a family is consistent and uniform. That's what makes it successful. Is that it's done the same way every time. Just like eating dinner together every day. You do it the same way every time. It tends to keep happening. Your Christmas traditions. Every time December rolls around, they tend to happen the same way. That's why I strongly recommend dinner time if you want a key ingredient to success. Meal time is just one of the best. I'm not saying it's the rule of law. You're unchristian if you don't. I make an appeal to a lot of the guys that Don Whitney references, some of the fathers in the faith, going back, you know, the old guys with the beards, Spurgeon and all these guys. A lot of them did it after dinner. It's just referenced in their quotes and stuff. Do it whenever, but consistency, mealtime works. Here's some various thoughts. Again, some are not necessary or fixed, but they're recommended as good ideas. Who reads? Dad should read, I think, or dad directs it. Maybe you guys share. Mom reads sometimes. We have, again... It's entirely up to you, but it should be dad directed.
When they're older, then maybe other people read if you choose. I don't know. I don't have older ones. Anybody with older kids do family worship? You have the kids read or does dad read? Somebody want to throw it out there?
Kayla likes to read.
Okay, cool. So you get the kids reading. Again, it's a family culture. Just have a plan, okay? Sometimes when kids read, if it's disjointed, then you're kind of interrupting the teaching process. Good recommendation from my brother. His kids are just getting old enough now. They're getting literate, end of grammar school, going to middle school. I like this. Everyone has the same copy of the same Bible. So they all have whatever he's using as the daddy Bible. They've all got their own copy because they read together. They can watch it go by. And he actually had to go. He uses the NIV from the 1980s. I can't believe they stopped printing that. That is like, we got to protest, get that back. But 1984, was it? 84, yeah. So he's got those, little pocket size for everybody. They all got a 1984 NIV. It's great. Everybody gets the same copy of the Bible. Same thing with the hymn books. When they start reading hymns, everybody gets the same hymn book. That's a good idea. Young kids, if you have young kids, we still do a regular Bible. That's my preference, so that they're accustomed to sitting quietly while the black and white ink is read out loud. One of the key elements to family worship when they're little is not necessarily cognition, because at a year old, they're not processing much. They can't even talk yet. It is, here's what it is. Okay, I scream, I get fed. I have a dirty diaper, somebody changes me. I'm mad about laying down or I wake up, somebody picks me up. And then after I eat a lot, everybody does this weird thing and they all shut their mouths. And the guy with the furry face reads out of this thing that I don't know what it is. I don't even know what reading is, but something's happening the same way every day and nobody in the house moves. Right? You think of an infant. There's no other time that happens during the day. Nobody moves. I'm not allowed to. Can't make noise. And then the day resumes. So that is a key element that you're teaching the little ones, even when they can't understand the Bible. And as they get older, they start to realize, oh, this is the God time. This is when somebody bigger than daddy talks, someone better than daddy, and that's why we all shut our mouths. You see what I'm saying? And then eventually they can start to understand. So I prefer the actual black and white ink, like I said. Other people do a kid's Bible, and that is totally great, because you can make the opposite case that from infancy, if you use a little Bible, you want them to understand some stuff. Check out the bookstore. I believe there's kid Bibles in there. Don Whitney recommends Catherine Voss's The Child's Story Bible, if you're interested. But consider the regular text as early as possible. And again, Paul says that a lot. He says things in the epistles. This is not a direct command, but I think that I too have the Spirit of God, and I'm speaking as one with the Spirit of God and one who is a teacher. So kind of take it for what it's worth. As the Sunday school teacher of family worship, I'm strongly recommending that you get to the regular text as early as possible. Use the child's version maybe in other applications like personal devotional time for the kids or bedtime, but the regular text helps train attentiveness. You know, we have trouble with attentiveness in kids. I'm a public school teacher. We'll start teaching them from infancy that when it's time to sit still and shut your mouth, you sit still and shut your mouth because something important is happening. It develops character and it develops the mind. Just as a general fruit from making them sit there and listen, you read. It trains respect for God and his literal word, and it also teaches them, which I like, not to be entertained by pictures. It teaches them that Bible reading is not about, like, what kind of fun I'm getting out of this. No, it's not about colorful images that keep me interested. It's about quietly listening, a sacrifice of worship. We're just going to listen to God talk. We're going to listen to God talk. So, by way of recommendation, that's what I'm suggesting on that. How much do you read? Again, whatever is comfortable. Younger ones go with smaller passages. We started with like 6 to 8 verses with Jack when he was little. 6 to 8, done. Because once he started squawking and screaming, then it was counterproductive. Then I wasn't teaching him to be quiet while I read. I was teaching him you can squawk and scream while I read. That's not good. And there's only a limited amount of time where you can really keep a kid from squawking and screaming. So keep it limited. You know, I in reviewing these classes, I always mention Jack because I started with him. Ray is my little princess. And who do I always forget? I got to make sure he never listens to these series. My little middle one, Ben. Love him too. So sorry I never mentioned my little guy who's in the middle. If you're a middle child, I apologize. You get overlooked. You got any middle children in here? But same thing with Ben, with my kids. It's 6 to 8 verses. It just keep it limited. Older ones, maybe do a full chapter. I don't have older ones yet. But determine that in real time if need be, depending on the day's progress. Sometimes my kids are burning. I mean, they're on edge. You're doing David and Goliath. I can read three chapters maybe. They're just going to keep going. So it just depends. When do you start this process of Bible reading? As soon as they can sit up. And I'm not kidding. I think that's the best time you can. As soon as they can sit up. And it really, here's a good litmus test. As soon as they're joining you for dinner, you know, Ray gets fed and then sits in her high chair. So she's in her high chair, we eat, and then she's just sitting there for family worship. It is a biblical mandate. It is a biblical privilege. And I want you to listen. You have a biblical license to teach the next generation from infancy, from their youth. I said the word license. You're allowed to. I love these two verses I'm going to mention, because when I got to them growing up in a Christian home, and it would be like, were you forced to be a Christian? Well, yeah, I guess. Thank goodness. I am now, by God's grace. But yeah, I was fed since I was little. When I get to these verses about children, I'm being so relieved, because I'm like, oh, Jesus doesn't prohibit us. He says it's good. He says, go ahead, bring him in. I want that. You're allowed to do that. My parents were allowed to bring me to Jesus as soon as I could possibly understand. My mom was allowed to force feed me the gospel at age 4, which she did. Praise the Lord. Matthew 19, the children were brought, right? I'm paraphrasing here, speeding it up. That he might lay hands and pray. The disciples, what'd they do? They argued and rebuked the people, but he said, let the little children come. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. He laid his hands on them. I love that picture of Jesus. Amen. Bring your kids in. 2 Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, from childhood, you know how you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. His grandmother and his mom raised him. So it's good from infancy. Problems with younger ones, obviously the sky is the limit with younger ones. From fidgeting to looking at the reflection in the window. We have windows right behind the kitchen table. And I'm like, I'm grooving. And I look up, they're quiet. I'm like, why are they so quiet? I know why they're quiet. They're staring at the reflection. So I got to get up, shut the blinds. Look, guys, pay attention. You know, but so it's difficult. But our solution for us, for our family culture, when we do Bible reading, fold hands, head up, sit still, zero noise. Heads up, not this. Not this. You know, fingers in the mouths. No, this. And now Benjamin, he's like, Dad, watch. Now, he holds that for about 3 seconds. But he's able to show me why I want head up, hands folded, sit still, and don't make any noise. Whatever your style is, people have different styles, okay? I admit, I'm a little bit more Marine Corps. There must be respect maintained for the most important time of the day. I recommend strict discipline for disrespect of God's word when it's being read. Strict discipline. Immediate, strict. Stop the reading, administer the discipline, spankings. We've done you want to know, think of a way to wreck a family devotional? Give a spanking in the middle of it. But we're going to do this, and everyone in the house is going to respect the word of God. And if daddy, who's twice your size, five, and mommy, who's way stronger than you, we're going to be quiet, you're going to be quiet. Okay, so once they're of the age to have a will and control it, not a little baby that squawks. You guys know what I mean. Reasonable, guys. I'm talking about reasonable. Once you have a kid that's able to obey or disobey, and they're being disobedient, administer discipline. Take them out. Controlled spanking. This is what we do. You get what we do. Do you understand who's talking? The Lord of hosts is talking, son. Do you understand that? Yes, daddy. Bang. Back to the table. Fold your hands. Head up. Mouth closed. No noise. Then resume. It's a no-compromise zone in the house. Set them up for success. Not exasperation and not failure, by clear guidelines, reasonable expectations, and a limited amount of work. Don't overload them with 3 chapters of Leviticus. They're going to scream again and then get spanked again. You don't want to repeat that cycle. Okay, so wise, limited amount of stuff, reasonable expectations, clear guidelines. Older ones, again, I don't know details yet on the older ones, but the same idea should be maintained, quiet, submissive, respect. Well, what about us with no kids? I thought you said this class was for us. Sure, it's much easier. Enjoy reading together. There's no kids. Tammy and I started out in our engagement, not exactly consistent, but if I recall correctly, we were looking at Ephesians together. Once we were married, we continued the process after dinner until kids came along, and I wanted to be sure I started right away with her, because I knew if I didn't, once kids came, it was going to be twice as worse to try and schedule something, and it wouldn't work. Start the habit now. You're single, plan on it. You start dating, start doing it. You're engaged, do it. Definitely. As soon as you're married, do it. Warning to couples, especially older couples, do not let the completion of formal discipleship of kids or the absence of it in your home hinder the continuation of this discipline in your house. Keep it up. You still need the training. You need to nurture your spouse spiritually in the Word. God still deserves worship and central place in your home, even if you don't have kids in the house. There's no, we don't have kids at home, exemption clause in family worship. It's not an exemption clause. Nor should you want there to be, because it's a blessing of marriage to be able to worship God together. Adjusting content for younger audience. Adjusting content for younger audience. When you read through Genesis, there's a lot in there. We do not, please listen, this is important. We're closing it out here. We'll spell the next week with the next stuff. But we do not censor sin, death, and hell. Those three doctrines, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of death, and the doctrine of hell, is not censored, even down to the infant in my house. That's the key to the heart, and it is the mechanism of converting the soul. God's holiness and law, our disability before God, and our deserved consequence and punishment, which is death and wrath in hell, and then his remedy in Jesus. We had a little confusion at one point when I was talking to my 3-year-old or 4-year-old Jack at my aunt's house, and he was going to go outside, and I told him not to go into the pool because, you know, you could get hurt. That's what happens when you go to the pool, and he goes, what happens when you go into the pool, Jack? You fall in. He goes, straight to hell. So,
pointed up.
And he pointed up. So I had to work on Jack about the direct consequences of sin. That's not where I was going. I was just going with, you know, it's not safe. You can't swim. Maybe drowning. Stay away from the water. But he went, and he went up. So we had to talk through things, right? So you get the doctor a little confused at times with the kids. My point is, what did Jack already know about?
Hell.
He knew about hell. Now, that's not how I teach him. He had little things confused in his head. But I'm just making the point. You can't hide these doctrines from the kids. They can understand the disability before God and the need for Jesus. That should be taught from day one. However, more graphic descriptions or mature content, for example, a lot of the sexuality and the violence in Genesis, modify that in real time while you're reading for your audience. So it's not age appropriate yet, just kind of modify it as you're reading. So again, to reiterate, so no one is totally freaked out. I didn't teach Jack that. He was confused. He was getting his doctrine a little bit mixed up there. But my point is, and we're gonna talk about this next week, a specific point in my lesson. They can understand doctrine very young. It's amazing. And specifically, the fundamental doctrine, I'm giving away next week's point, but the specific fundamental doctrine that they can get is the substitutionary atonement. They can get it. They get God, judge, Jesus got in my way to save me. They get that, guys, really little. It's amazing. Jack's explained it to me, and I'm like, when did he connect these dots? Did I miss it? It's awesome. Teach them the Bible from infancy. All right, next week I'll start with a personal example of kind of how I walk through a Devo starting from the beginning, you know, and then we'll finish up talking about Bible reading and we'll move into prayer. We ran out of time for comments, but please, what I want you to do is jot down notes, jot down questions. We are going to discuss these things in the ensuing weeks so we can dialogue about it, hear from some of the parents who have older kids, and, you know, hear questions and things like that. So hopefully you were blessed. Keep doing it. Implement these things, and thank you for being here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the families that you have given us. We thank you that we are impressionable, moldable, even the oldest among us. We can receive instruction. Our God is a communicative God. We see the perfect example from Josiah. The wrong religion was being practiced in Israel. Idolatry and evil from the world. Like we said last week, it was Satan's sermons, which we see coming in from all the media around us, even through our TVs and elsewhere. It gets pumped in the culture, at work, at school. Satan's sermons being preached constantly. And Josiah said, no longer in my nation. Get it out and replace it with the Word of God. That's what I'm doing in our homes. Purge them of the sin and Satan's sermons and messages and false religion, and implant the Bible in the center on our kitchen table, pressing it into the hearts of our family members so that we all grow up to the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time. Give us faithfulness, wisdom, and skill, Lord. What a privilege we have. We thank you for our families. We love you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you. See you next week.